We read the Word of God this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We begin to read at verse 14, and we read through the end of chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he be in one person, also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is of God, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a very close connection between the sacrament of baptism that we witnessed this morning and the truth of Lord's Day 6. Baptism is the sacrament that the Catechism later on will teach us was instituted by Christ to more fully represent unto us the gospel. God willed that his people know the gospel, that gospel come to them as good news in the world, that gospel free them from their oppressive guilt, that gospel deliver them from the pollution of their sins, and that gospel transform them, as the apostle says, from glory to glory. God willed that. Because he willed that, he sent the gospel by ministers into the world. And because he willed that, he also instituted the sacrament of baptism in order that what the gospel declares, baptism would signify and seal, so that we use the sacrament of baptism believing the gospel. Baptism is a sign and a seal to faith and of the righteousness of faith. And it is the gospel that baptism seals, that is also the subject of Lord's Day 6. It may appear, as you read through Lord's Day 6, that Lord's Day 6 ranges very widely. But that is not, in fact, the case. There is a central theme of Lord's Day 6, and that theme is mentioned in the last question and answer. Whence knowest thou this? This refers to all the truth that the Catechism has taught in questions 16, 17, and 18. The truth about Christ and about salvation. And how do you know this truth? From the Holy Gospel. The theme of Lord's Day 6 is the Holy Gospel. And that Holy Gospel, is the good news of God concerning God's way out for man's sin. We saw earlier, man has an attempt by which he tries to escape the justice of God. He's not interested that God's justice be satisfied. He wants to escape it. And the Catechism cut that all off. It says those are all excuses. Those are all denials of the justice of God. Those cannot be the way out. And the Catechism then said, but God's way out is satisfaction for sin. God must become man. And God must satisfy the debt that man has with God. And God must deliver man from his sin. How do you know that? From the Holy Gospel. The Holy Gospel is the declaration of the truth concerning the salvation of man by God's work. How do you and I come to know our deliverance? From that Holy Gospel. The Gospel that is also signified and sealed by baptism. Let's consider then briefly this morning, Lord's Day 6, under that theme, the Holy Gospel. Notice first of all that gospel is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice secondly, that gospel is announced. And notice finally that gospel is known. The Catechism makes a very close connection between the gospel and the promise. In order to understand the gospel, you have to understand that the gospel and the promise are very closely related. The catechism teaches us that. When the catechism asks in Lord's Day 19, how do you know this truth? And then the catechism says, from the Holy Gospel. And then the catechism indicates that that Holy Gospel was fulfilled in Christ. When the catechism says the Holy Gospel was fulfilled in Christ, the catechism makes the gospel the promise. So closely, then, can you say that the catechism makes the gospel and the promise? The catechism virtually identifies the gospel and the promise. The gospel is the promise, and the promise is the gospel. That's clear. When we understand what a promise is, when you promise your girlfriend that you're going to marry her, then you fulfill that promise when you actually marry her. The gospel is the promise. So God promised concerning salvation in Christ and what he promised to do in Christ for man's salvation is the gospel. That identification of the gospel with the promise is the very same thing that Scripture does. Scripture uses two words for the gospel. One is the word that we have translated as gospel, but the other word is the word that we have translated promise. Scripture makes the gospel and the promise the very same thing. The gospel is God's promise concerning salvation. The gospel is God's promise that he will save his people in Christ and he will bring them to heavenly glory in Christ. It's very important that we understand that the Reformed understanding of the gospel is that Reformed understanding is explained in Lord's Day 6. That the Reformed, when they explain the gospel, make the gospel and the promise the same thing. That's necessary to understand over against the most popular but erroneous explanation of the gospel in the church world today. That most popular understanding of the gospel makes the gospel an offer. This is the error of the well-meant gospel offer. The gospel, they say, is the offer of salvation from God, whereby God, in the preaching of the gospel, out of a genuine desire that all who hear that gospel be saved, God offers salvation. That makes the gospel an offer. So that even at the most basic level, the Reformed explanation of the gospel differs from that explanation of the gospel that makes the gospel an offer. An offer is very different from a promise. If I offer you a job, it may be the most highest paying job in the world. It may be a wonderful job. It may be a job whereby you can become rich. It may be a job whereby you can meet all your obligations. It may be an excellent job. But if I only offer that job to you, that offer still depends upon you. You can accept or reject that offer of the job. An offer always depends in some respect upon the one to whom it's given. No matter how glorious the offer may be, the offer depends on the person to whom that offer is made. But a promise is different. When the Reformed faith makes the gospel the promise, the Reformed faith denies that the fulfillment of that gospel depends on man at all. The Reformed faith, when it makes the gospel a promise, denies that the gospel can ever be an offer. A promise never depends on the one to whom it's made. So when I stand up at baptism, and I promise and intend, along with my wife, to see to it that our children are brought up and instructed in the aforesaid doctrine. That promise does not depend on the child. It doesn't depend on the child's behavior. It doesn't depend upon the child's receiving it. It doesn't even depend on what the child does with it. The promise is my own. And that promise depends, now from a human point of view, what I say I'm going to do. It depends on me. I do that promise. I perform that promise. The promise depends upon the one who makes it. It doesn't depend on the one about whom it's made. So then if my children come to catechism and they don't know their catechism lesson, if my children come to catechism and I never taught them the catechism the week before, if my children come to catechism and I never asked them their catechism before they left the house, whether they are first graders or whether they are 12th graders, then I have fundamentally failed in my promise. I promised, and I said I would instruct them in that doctrine. It doesn't depend on them. That's my fault, then, if they come. You see how a promise differs from an offer? The catechism makes the gospel a promise. And when the catechism makes the gospel a promise, the catechism says that that gospel and that promise is never contingent upon what man does, but it's contingent upon what God does. It's God's promise. And the catechism then, after the catechism makes the gospel God's promise, the catechism explains that God fulfilled that promise in Christ. The gospel is the good news about what God has done in Christ in fulfillment of his promise. The catechism really fundamentally makes 4 points with regard to the doctrine of the promise. The catechism makes those 4 points in what appears to be a rather wide-ranging explanation of doctrine. The catechism is explaining the content of the promise. What has God promised? What is this good news concerning our salvation from God? That doctrine, first of all, of the gospel is that God is willing that his people be reconciled unto him. That's basic to the gospel. The gospel declares that God from all eternity willed to reconcile his people to himself as they were fallen in Adam. As they lay under the curse that they received from Adam, as they lay in their own guilt and their own sin, God willed that they be reconciled to him. That the separation that Adam's sin and that their own sin created between God and themselves, that be overcome and that God draw them to himself in fellowship. God willed it. That's the first issue with the gospel. The gospel declares God's will concerning salvation. The gospel then too can't be separated from election and reprobation. The apostle, when he is explaining his ministry, which he says was the ministry of the Spirit in chapter 3, which he says was the glorious ministry of life, the apostle declares about his ministry that ministry cannot be understood. The ministry of the gospel now cannot be understood apart from election and reprobation. That's what he's doing at the end of chapter 2. He says that we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. He's talking there about the minister of the gospel. As that minister of the gospel declares the gospel, he says that that minister is a sweet savor. That's a smell, a fragrance, or an odor. When God smells the minister's preaching, and he smells the minister's preaching as the gospel, he smells it, and he smells a sweet savor. That sweet savor is Christ. It smells good to him. And then the apostle explains that that sweet savor does two things. That sweet savor is a savor of life unto life. And is a savor of death unto death. When the apostle says life unto life, the apostle's first mention of life, that's election. They aren't living when the gospel comes. They are appointed to life. Before the gospel comes, they lie in the midst of death. They're partakers of the condemnation in Adam. They are conceived and born in sin as others. They're not living. Before the gospel comes, they are not yearning for the gospel. By nature, they hate the gospel as much as anybody else does. They are appointed to life. And the gospel then comes to those appointed to life, and it is a savor, a smell of life. And two, it's a savor of death unto death. When he says death, that's reprobation. He's speaking of those that are appointed to death by God. And when the gospel comes, the effect that it has is death. The gospel cannot be separated from the will of God. If a man denies election and reprobation, then that man denies the gospel at its foundation. The gospel comes, the good news concerning salvation in Christ. It comes and it carries out its work. Life unto life and death unto death, according to the will of God. The gospel declares that God is willing and that God willed the salvation of his elect people in Christ. Right along with that, the gospel declares that God did not will the salvation of the reprobate, but he appointed them to destruction. The gospel says that. And secondly, with regard to the doctrine of the gospel is the doctrine concerning Jesus Christ. The gospel teaches about Christ. Catechism brings out three important points about the truth that the gospel says about Christ. First of all, the Catechism says that the gospel says he is very man and perfectly righteous. Let's say that's one point. He's very man and perfectly righteous. That's what the gospel teaches about Christ. Christ is a real man, and he was perfectly righteous. And secondly, the gospel teaches that he is very God. That's another point. And the third thing is that he is very man and very God in one person. Where the truth of Christ, that Christ is very man and very God in one person, where the truth of Christ is preached, there the gospel is preached. Catechism makes that the content of the gospel. The gospel includes many, many, many things. As we said already, the gospel includes the doctrine of election and reprobation. But at its heart, the gospel is the declaration that Jesus Christ is very God and very man in one person. He's very man. He was just like you and me. He was born of a woman. He was conceived in her womb. He had to be taught and instructed. He grew in knowledge. He had to be brought into conformity to the will of God, just like we did. He had a human will. We see that in the garden, where the man Christ Jesus struggles with the will of God for the salvation of his people. He had to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. He is very man, touched in all points with the feelings of our infirmities, yet without sin. The gospel says, as a man, he is perfectly righteous. He never had any sin. He never committed any sin. He was not guilty of the sin of Adam. He never had any of his own actual sins. He is perfectly righteous. And the gospel says he is also very man. He is God of God and light of light, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He is the creator of the world. He upholds the world by his word and power. And the gospel declares that he is this in one person. That while remaining very man and remaining very God, those two natures are perfectly united in a single person. So that the subject, the one who did everything that Christ did, this is the important point. I'm not going to get into tonight, or this morning, the specific doctrine of the union of the natures of Christ in his one person. But you have to understand this about Christ. When we say he was very man and very God in one person, it means that the subject, the one who did everything that Christ did, the one who was born of Mary, the one who was wrapped in swaddling clothes, the one who grew up, the one who suffered all his life long, the one who hung on the cross, that is the second person of the Trinity. God did what Christ did. God did what Christ did. God was in Christ, reconciling us unto himself. That's necessary, because the gospel already declared that salvation is a human impossibility. We learned earlier that man cannot accomplish that salvation. Man has his own sin. Besides that, man can't bear the full weight of the wrath of God. In order for man to be saved, God must accomplish man's salvation. And when the gospel says that Jesus Christ was very God and very man, so that the subject of all of Christ's activity was God, the gospel declares that God accomplished in Christ salvation. And that's the third thing about the gospel. The gospel not only teaches the will of God for our salvation, the gospel not only teaches the truth of who Christ Jesus is, but the gospel teaches that Christ Jesus is salvation. He was made sin in order that he be made our salvation. In the language of the Catechism from question and answer 19, in Christ Jesus, God fulfilled the gospel. This is the same thing that the Catechism means when the Catechism says that Christ Jesus is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What is missing there that is necessary for our salvation? He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. The gospel declares Christ accomplished all God's will. He accomplished all that God promised. so that there is nothing that he left unaccomplished. And fourth, the gospel declares then that Christ Jesus confirmed God's covenant with us. The gospel can not only be separated from election and reprobation, but the gospel cannot be separated from the truth of the covenant. If we're going to make identifications, then we must identify the gospel with the covenant. When God fulfilled the gospel, God fulfilled the covenant. The Catechism teaches that. The Catechism teaches us that when the Catechism says that Christ Jesus, when he has made our salvation, he has made that unto us. He's made that unto us. Unto us there indicates that he has made our salvation when we are united and joined with him. When we are made partakers of him by a true and living faith. That's nothing different from the covenant. The covenant is a union of fellowship and friendship between God and his people in Christ. When we are joined unto Christ and Christ becomes our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. That's the covenant. Gospel and the covenant are synonymous. That's a very important point, too. That's why the doctrine of the covenant is so important. What you and I say about the covenant is crucial because it's the gospel. That's important, too, then, because any errors or corruptions of the doctrine of the covenant are corruptions of the gospel. And now it is that promise. That promise, as we have briefly explained it with those four things. God willed our salvation. That Christ Jesus is our salvation. That Christ Jesus is true God and true man. And that Christ Jesus then confirmed God's covenant with us. It is that promise that baptism signifies and seals. Baptism is a recitation of the gospel. Baptism with the sprinkling of the water and the word of institution. Baptism is the visible sign and seal of that gospel. And when you understand that that's what baptism is, the visible sign and seal of the gospel, then the pressing question with regard to baptism and with regard to the promise that baptism gives, the very pressing question is whether that promise of baptism is a conditional promise or whether it's an unconditional promise. Isn't that the most important question about baptism? It's this question. When we bring our children for baptism, and the minister puts water on them, and in the name of God declares that he is the God of those children. Does God do that and say that, conditioning that upon something, anything, that that child must do? Does God say that I am your God child if you obey me? I am your God child if you keep my covenant. I am your God child if you persevere in this covenant that I make with you. I am your God child if you fulfill some work that I give you to do. Is that the promise? That's the question. Is that the promise of baptism? Is that the promise of the gospel? Is it a conditional promise? Doesn't matter what you make it conditioned on. Doesn't matter. It could be something very small. The question is, when God speaks in baptism, does he make his promise contingent upon something in that child? And right along with that, is this question. When God speaks in baptism and he gives that promise, to whom does he give it? Is he speaking to every baptized child? By implication, because baptism is administered in the church, is he making in baptism a promise to every person who happens to be in the audience in the church that day? Is the promise of baptism not only conditional, but right along with that, is that a general promise? Is that a promise that God makes to every child upon whom the water is sprinkled? Is that a promise that God makes to everyone who happens to witness the sacrament of baptism? And you understand that those two questions go together. They cannot be separated from one another. If the promise is a conditional promise, contingent upon something in the child, then that promise also is a general promise. General and conditional go together. Think that through. If God speaks to every single child in baptism, and he says to every single one of them, I am your God, and ye are my people, what explains that some are saved and some are not? They all receive the promise. It cannot then be a difference that some received it and some didn't. If God promises to all, they all receive it. Receiving that promise, you also have to say they all receive grace. But then some are saved and some are not. Why? The only difference must be in the child. One child did something. Even if you say by grace, one child did something. And another child didn't. It makes the whole promise of God dependent upon a child. It makes the whole promise of God dependent upon a man. That conditional promise, then. Nothing different from an offer. And that conditional promise, then, isn't the gospel. The gospel declares that it all depends on man or God. The gospel says God fulfilled everything that he promised for the salvation of his people in Christ. The gospel says that. And that promise, then, of baptism. That promise of baptism can only be an unconditional promise. It doesn't depend on anything in the child. Depends only on what God did in Christ. And that promise in a baptism too has to be a particular promise. It has to be a promise that God speaks to the elect children of believers. And it's a promise then in which God declares his own faithfulness, in which God declares that he fulfilled everything he promised in Christ, in which God declares that we have with him an eternal covenant of grace. And wherever that promise is preached, there the gospel is preached. And that gospel then comes as good news to the people of God. Comes to them as good news because they lie in the midst of death. They lie in the world by nature burdened with their own guilt and sins. They lie oppressed in the midst of darkness, and there is no light. And the gospel comes and the gospel says, God has accomplished your salvation in Christ. And that gospel announced declares to them that salvation. And that gospel is like a light. It's like the sunshine that comes up over the eastern horizon after a dark, cold night. It's good news. It's good news because it's a promise. It's good news because it's not an offer. Because that gospel is the gospel of God. That gospel creates in and through that announcement. In the heart and life of the child of God, it creates what it promises. So the catechism is teaching. When the catechism says, I learned this from the Holy Gospel, which God revealed, which God published, which God represented, which God fulfilled. There's no man in there. It's all God. Because that gospel is the gospel of God, because it's the word of God, that gospel infallibly creates what it promises. The heart and life of the child of God. God's word never returns to him void. God's word never depends on man. That too is what the catechism means when the catechism calls it a revelation. A revelation is a gracious act of God in the heart and life of his people to cause them to understand the gospel. Revelation means that that gospel is never thought of by man. It's never conceived by man. That gospel comes as good news from outside of the world, from outside of the darkness, from heaven. And that gospel, by a gracious act of God, breaks into the world and it breaks into the heart and life of the child of God. And that gospel creates in them the promise. That's what a revelation is. God did that already in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's what Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the announcement. In the darkness of Adam's sin, when all appeared lost and ruined, then God came and declared the gospel, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the gospel. The gospel never changed from Genesis. It was the announcement of salvation in Christ. It's the announcement of what God will do. I will put enmity. And it's that gospel, the catechism says, that God published by the patriarchs and prophets. He preached it. God did. By messengers in the Old Testament. And it's that gospel that God also represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. It's that whole matter of the law as a representation of the gospel that the apostle is dealing with at the end of chapter 3. He calls it the ministry of death. But he says that ministry of death was glorious. The letter killed. That law of God revealed in excruciating detail the sin of the people of God. That law of God in the Old Testament revealed in excruciating detail the impossibility of salvation for man. And that law then had this purpose. That law represented the coming gospel in Christ. That was the only good that the law could do. That's the only reason the law was glorious, because that law contained within it the truth of salvation in Christ. All the glory of that law, all the glory of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, and all those sacrifices, that was only glorious because Christ was in it. It was a shadow of good things to come. And it was typical of carnal Israel that they asked that Moses extinguish that glory. Moses came down from the mountain with his face shining with the glory of the New Testament ministry of the gospel. with the glory of Christ. And carnal Israel said, put a veil over your face. They did not see in the law the coming glory of Christ. But that law was only glorious because it had Christ in it. And it's that promise that God made in the garden, that God published by the patriarchs and prophets, and that God represented by the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law that he fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And that is the announcement of the promise today in the gospel. The gospel declares, and the gospel is preached today, wherever the unconditional promise of God is preached. Wherever the doctrine of God's will and election and reprobation is preached. Wherever the doctrine of Christ as true God and true man and righteous and salvation, wherever that is preached, there the gospel is. The gospel is powerful. There's no might like that might in all the world. The apostle teaches that. That's his whole point. This ministration of the gospel is glorious. It excels. It goes beyond. It's up in the heights. It's its glory. Why? Because it's the ministration of the Spirit. Not of a law that kills, but of the Spirit that makes alive. By that preaching of the gospel, the Lord Christ Himself, by the power of His Spirit, enters into the heart and life of the elect child of God. By the power of that Spirit, He recreates in them the image of Christ Jesus. By the power of that Spirit, He forgives their sin. By the power of that Spirit, He breaks the ruling power of sin. By the power of that Spirit, He makes alive. And the apostle describes the glory of the New Testament ministry at the very end. In a glass, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. He means by that this, first of all, when the gospel comes, then the child of God, by the work of the Spirit, beholds in that gospel as in a mirror the glory of Christ Jesus. And that beholding in a mirror, when he sees Christ Jesus in the mirror, then the glory of Christ Jesus transforms him, first of all, and makes him glorious. Gives all his sins, makes him partaker of eternal life. And then the gospel not only does that originally, but the gospel continually does that from glory to glory. Every time the gospel comes, the child of God goes from glory to glory to glory to glory until he appears in glory. He no more needs the mirror, but he beholds the glory of Christ face to face. That's the power of the gospel. To whoever the gospel does not change from glory to glory, the gospel kills from death to death. That's its power. A man is either edified by the gospel or he's killed by it. That's not a slight on the gospel. The gospel can't be criticized for that work. The apostle makes sure that the gospel can't be criticized for that work. He says, we are Him and all true ministers of the gospel. We are sweet savor to God. them that are saved, and in them that perish. Into one we are savor of life to life, another we are savor of death to death, who is sufficient for these things. But the gospel is a power. It's the power of salvation. It's the power of perishing. God sends that gospel. He sends that gospel in order that you and I, as believers, know it. He wills that we know it. He wills that there be no doubt. He wills that we be assured of it. He wills that we know God as our Father and Christ as our Savior and the Spirit as our Sanctifier. He sends the gospel, and by the power of that gospel, He makes sure that we know it. The knowing of it, too, is not dependent on man. It's the work of Christ. Because He would have us know it, too. The gospel now. He also instituted the sacrament of baptism. We need that sacrament. We need that sacrament because there are 100 different things in our life, in our experience, disappointments and afflictions and heartaches and troubles and sins. They all testify against the reality of the gospel that we are heirs of salvation and of eternal life. They all speak a different word. And all of those things can, as it were, almost overwhelm the testimony of the gospel. And that they don't, but that we know it, be assured of it. God instituted baptism to be a seal and a doubted testimony to us that we have with God an eternal and everlasting and unbreakable covenant of grace. That's the gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the word and ministry of the gospel and for the sacraments which signify and seal the same thing to us. Ever, Lord, increase our faith. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's conclude our